Let us go before the Lord in prayer. O gracious God and merciful Father, as we conclude this series, as we conclude looking at this portion of Scripture, we ask that you would give us all that we stand in need of so that we may take away from it the comfort and the joy that it speaks to us, that we too may rest and rejoice. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved people of God, we all love a holiday, a day in which we can stop all our regular activities of work and celebrate. Sometimes we have what are national holidays celebrated because of great events in history. As an American, we take the 4th of July off, where the Declaration of Independence was signed and therefore the U.S. was established. But we can also think of our annual holiday, Waitangi Day, where some describe this treaty as one that brought peace between tribes and Europeans and the Maori. Here we have another national holiday being established, a holiday to remember when the tables were turned. The enemies of the Jews did not triumph as they had planned and as they had expected. They had been working so hard to this day. Everybody was preparing for this day. And so two edicts were issued. One edict to destroy the Jews, another edict which put the Jews on a level playing field and saying they might defend themselves and attack those who had attacked them. And so, when the tables had turned, it had gone from holy war to rest, from mourning to holiday. And so, Purim was established. In many respects, you might look at this book as a justification for the Jews to celebrate Purim. A history of why future generations would celebrate this feast, this deliverance that they had. Because they were delivered from destruction. They were given rest from all their enemies. But so too, Esther draws us as Christians to celebrate. To celebrate each and every Lord's Day, our deliverance. The deliverance from our enemies. The rest that we have in Christ Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We can still rest. We celebrate. We feast with joy because of the work that was done in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus Christ had done, that he has given and guaranteed our victory. And so we'll look at this passage in 3 points. We want to first of all look at the battle that is described there. And second of all, we will look at how this battle is celebrated. And then we will look at the battle complete. It's important that we think about the question mark at the end there. So ever since chapter 3, much has been made of this 13th day of Adar. It was the day upon which Haman had determined by casting lots. See, Haman was looking for the day that the gods had chosen for him. The lucky day in which he would now gain victory over his enemy, the Jews. Those whom he had hated. And so he had chosen this 13th day of Adar, his lucky day, he thought. And last week we saw Mordecai give that counter decree, leveling the playing field, giving those Jews a right to assemble and defend themselves and kill and destroy those who sought to kill them. But as we come to this day, and the emphasis is upon this day, the author leaves no suspense, does he? He gets right to the point. The tables were turned. Those who thought they were going to have mastery over the Jews did not have mastery. Instead, the Jews had mastery over them. And they had quite the battle, didn't they? On that one day, the tables were turned. And notice that it's not just the Jews that are fighting. In fact, there's such a great fear by many in the nation and even those rulers of the king that had helped govern these different nations that they too join with the Jews in battle. They assemble together to destroy these enemies. And there was great destruction. Just think, 75,000 were destroyed throughout all 127 provinces. 75,000. This is a big number. And these are all enemies of the Jews who are trying to kill them, who want to destroy God's people, who had been preparing for this very day. And then another 800 total in the capital after a second day of fighting. This included the death of those 10 sons of Haman. Obviously very difficult to pronounce, and you probably wouldn't have guessed, but I practiced that about 10 times this week and still couldn't do it. Everything that Haman had boasted about has been taken away from him. Everything has been turned around. The reversal is complete. He has no more land, no more wealth, no more sons, not even his very own life. Everything that he had boasted and gloried in is now gone. And his sons hang on a tree, showing that Haman and his family are cursed. They are enemies of God's people. But there's one more thing to note about the description of the battle. Notice how it emphasizes and said several times that they did not take the plunder. Now, if you remember last week, there was the edict that Mordecai had issued. And it permitted them to take the plunder. So why is it that they are not taking the plunder? Why are they not grabbing all these things and enriching themselves from it? Well, you'll remember that I mentioned before that Haman was a descendant of Agag. He was from the line of Amalek, the Amalekites. These Amalekites had attacked Israel on their way into the promised land. And the way that it's described there in Exodus is that they had cut the tail. In other words, they had gone after the most vulnerable, the ones that lagged behind. And God had set a curse upon them. He had said, because of what they had done, that their name would be blotted out. And then Saul was called after they had entered that promised land. He was called to go and destroy the Amalekites. And yet, he didn't listen. And in that command, he was called not to take the plunder, but to destroy all the goods, and he did not do this. And so now we can understand why Israel didn't take the plunder. It is a reverse of their past failure. They now defeat their enemies. But they do not take the plunder because this is not a normal war. It is holy war. It is completing what they did not finish because God had called a curse upon these people. Now, these parts of the Bible are very uncomfortable for us, aren't they? Because we live beyond the cross, it's unthinkable to us. One might even accuse Esther of being vengeful and bloody by requesting another day when the king seems giddy and says, you know, I'll give you another request. Look at all that's happened here. Here, I want to give you another request. He's all wrapped up in this and is excited. And she requests the bodies of Haman's sons be hung on a tree in another day to finish the job. People of God, we need to be very careful of this sort of warfare language. As Pastor Rogers pointed out in his excellent article on our bulletin on the 21st of January, so if you want to find out, you can look it up on Church Social in the bulletin. Holy war was not a normal practice. In fact, many of God's laws protected women and children. In fact, there were limits that even Israel was not to go to war against anyone. There were exceptions when God had called them to bring judgment against those in Canaan, because the measure of their wickedness had made it to their full. But these were reminders, foretastes. They were pointing forward to that eternal and end time judgment. That when the wickedness has reached its fullness, God will bring about his judgment. He will not let wickedness continue. Just as he didn't in the days of Noah when it reached that level. And so too, there is a curse for wickedness. And God in the Old Testament uses Israel. And think about even how Israel is described. Israel is called his chosen son, the Son of God, to execute that judgment. And so there are two things that we need to remember as we think about this. First of all, we see that there was that destruction of the Jews. I've pointed this out a couple of other times. That God's people in David's line, having been destroyed, would mean the failure of God's promises. And God is faithful to his promises. God has promised that the Son of David, the Lord, would come and sit at his right hand. The Son of David would be his right hand man. And in the Jews was that seed of the woman who would bring both salvation and judgment. But since Jesus Christ has come, secondly, no one else needs to die to save God's people. There is no way in which the line can be cut off. And Christ has come and he has bore that punishment. He has endured the judgment of sin, a punishment for all our wickedness. He has bore our sins by hanging on that tree. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be delivered, that we might overcome our enemies, and particularly be removed from being an enemy of God, that we might live in fellowship with him as he dwells in us and we dwell in him. See, we are still in a battle, though. This battle is not yet over. Yes, the victory is certain. And God still uses us, just as he uses Israel. But our battle, as Ephesians tells us, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness. Our weapons are not steel and lead bullets or bombs, but instead the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We destroy lofty, prideful speculations against the knowledge of God. And we do this with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. People of God, these are our weapons. These are the weapons that overcome our enemies, that defeat those who stand against us. And just think, even at the very end, God promised the church that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We are a part of that battle. In Christ Jesus, we will win the day. And so let's look at the second point, the battle celebrated. The Jews had rest from their enemies. And so this was a reason for celebration. However, there was a bit of a problem. Because those who were in Susa had fought for 2 days, and those in the outlying rural areas, as it says, had only fought on the 14th day, they had 2 days in which they rested, the 14th and the 15th day. And so there was different days of celebration. So which day was it to be? Mordecai and Esther had an easy solution. Let's just celebrate both. Why not have 2 days? Now, this celebration seems, again, to be more of a secular holiday than a religious one. More to do with a national deliverance, has no religious significance, and just as they were fasting, and which didn't include any praying to God, it's not surprising that there is no overt celebration of God's deliverance here. In fact, it seems to be more about Mordecai and Esther's legacy. And yet, people of God, we see here that people truly do have a reason to rejoice. Just as we ought to celebrate and rejoice in the blessings of even national holidays. You know, we call it history for a reason, right? It is His story. And as we've seen throughout Esther, even if the people do not recognize it, even if it doesn't seem to be there, God's hand is behind everything in all these events of history. And so often, even our religious holidays get so crowded with busyness, we forget to celebrate God. God who has brought about these great things. And yet, as our confession says, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so rules them, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. As we live in this day, we can see that everything has been brought about by His fatherly hand. We can know it. And what does that mean? How does that affect us? Again, as the catechism goes on, this means that we can be patient when things go against us. Thankful when things go well. We can truly have faith and good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. And this brings us to our second or third point. The battle complete. The final chapter in many respects is a perplexing one. For in the beginning of the book, we were introduced to King Ahasuerus, this great ruler, this ruler whom we throughout the book have found out exactly what this king's character is like. We could say time and time again, this is so typically Ahasuerus. And so too, the end of the chapter concludes with this reminder that King Ahasuerus continues on that throne. And in fact, the very first thing in chapter 10 is now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all his accomplishments are recorded along with Mordecai. In many respects, things haven't changed. Whereas the Jews refused to plunder, here's the king plundering his people, getting more out of the people that he was over. He continues to be a king who has come to be served. Just as he forced women into his harem, he now forces the people to pay a tax, despite all the opulence that he already has. He is just as unpredictable and self-serving. And though the tables have turned in this event, are things really that different? Sure, we need to recognize that God's people had it better while Mordecai was his right-hand man. They had someone to speak for their welfare. But there is a reason that my final point ends with that question mark. For we have been comparing kingdoms, comparing battles, curses, comparing deliverance. For Esther points us and directs us to yearn for a better deliverance, for a better kingdom, a kingdom that can be received by faith. A kingdom that has the last laugh. A kingdom where deliverance isn't fleeting, but full and complete. A kingdom where our enemies will be destroyed. And we can enter not only some sort of temporary rest, but eternal rest. Christ not only died and rose again, but as we confessed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand, not of just some earthly king, but of the sovereign King of Kings. And he's there for our benefit, for our good. He is advocating for us. Beloved people of God, in this world, we live in a precarious world, in a precarious position, where the kingdoms of this world can often turn against God's people and his church. But our salvation is sure. Our rest is sure. Because Jesus Christ is there at the right hand. He stands there, holding us safe, keeping it so that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And because we are no longer enemies of God, we can rejoice. We can have all the more reason to rejoice in our deliverance. We have all the more reason to celebrate and be glad with feasting and giving of gifts. And even though in this time it is precarious, we know that the Son will come again. He will come again and bring that full and complete day of judgment, where he will cast Babylon the Great, described with both beauty and ugliness. The woman clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a gold cup in her hand, but drunk on the blood of the saints. Seated on a scarlet beast with 10 horns, full of blasphemous names. God has, at the time, given the kingdoms of earth over her till the time is complete. And when Babylon is thrown into the sea like a great millstone, the multitudes in heaven will say, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous." And those who are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, will be ushered into the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is what we have to look forward to, beloved. And so in conclusion, and as we conclude not only this section, but the book, we ought to stand back. As these Jews were astonished and amazed at their deliverance, as they were brought from mourning to holiday, from weeping to laughter, we can be amazed at the great God, the work of our great God, that we might rejoice. Barry Webb, in his book, The Five Festal Garments, goes through the five scrolls, and he calls this particular scroll of Esther the garment of deliverance. He says this: the book of Esther is a festive garment, a garment to be put on when we are astonished once again at some unexpected way God has rescued us, and when we are ready to celebrate. But it is also a garment to put on when the forces arrayed against us seem all too powerful, when to laugh may be the only way to stay sane. To put on this garment, however, is not to whistle in the dark or to pretend things are other than they are. It is to clothe ourselves with the truth that God is sovereign, and to be reminded that He is always with us, even when He seems most absent, and that nothing can ultimately thwart His purposes. To put on Esther is to affirm that God is our deliverer, and to share in the laughter of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, when we look around this world, particularly at the wickedness that seems to abound, we can grow in despair. We can look at political powers and the lies that are spread. We can look around and see so much destruction from sin. We can see even persecutions throughout this world that are against your church, your people. And yet, Lord, you promise that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Even these persecutions, famines, wars, nothing at all. Because you are the God who has overcome the fear of death, overcome our enemy, Satan, overcome even our very sin, which held us in hostility to you. And so, Lord, may we share and be amazed. Be amazed in the great deliverance that you have given us, where you have changed the cross, that instrument of a curse, into our deliverance as we believe in Jesus Christ. And so even now, Lord, would you give us rest? And may we join in your laughter, your joy, knowing that we have overcome. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.